Lesson on which tonight's teaching is based comes from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It's the Apostle Paul who writes the letter to Titus. The Apostle Paul, if you don't know, was the guy that God largely used to disciple Titus. He has taught him, gave him his seminary instruction into ministry. We read from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You, however, Titus, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. And similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subjects to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. This is God's word. Again, this is the second week we've been taking a look at this idea, our third core value of biblical discipleship, and we said many things last week, but I'm going to summarize it with 3 points. Number one, we said last week that we do not become disciples of Jesus Christ in order to get saved. Jesus does tell us to follow him, but he doesn't say, I will go to the cross for you if you follow me and be my disciple. He says, I'm going to the cross for you. I went to the cross for you. I've paid for all of your sins, regardless of what you do with that information. I will do everything necessary so that your spot in heaven is completely secure. Just trust in me. And now, believe. Follow me. Okay? So, in other words, discipleship is not a way by which we achieve our salvation. It is a natural product, a natural thing that flows out of people who have already received the gift of salvation. Number two, we said discipleship is not an easy thing or a soft thing or a consumer-minded thing. In fact, what Jesus says about discipleship, kind of our home base passage in the Bible with discipleship, is Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And we said last week that means whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Biblical discipleship apparently means self-denial. It means missional suffering, or a willingness to experience loss and suffering for the sake of attachment to Jesus Christ. And it means the subordination of our identity and my hopes and my dreams and my wants and my whatever else for my life for the sake of Christ. Thirdly, we also said last week that if we're going to be totally honest, the objective statistics regarding Christian discipleship in America are not great. America, modern Christianity, isn't exactly hitting it out of the park when it comes to biblical discipleship. And I want to just pursue that point one step further. Several years back, a British minister by the name of Sam Alberry wrote a book called Is God Anti-Gay? And he says that Christians today are no longer being perceived when it comes to human sexuality as old-fashioned and prudish and quaint. He said, that was the good old days. The good old days are when the secular world 50, 60 years ago just perceived Christians as being, sexually speaking, old-fashioned and quaint. He says, now today the secular world is much more likely to look at Christians, evangelical Christianity, as being unfair and unloving and even dangerous. Evangelical Christianity and its take on human sexuality is perceived to be something of a threat to much of the world. And Sam Alberry says that he notices this because he gives a lot of talks and a lot of debates at public universities, and people come and ask him to debate and to give the biblical position, the biblical scriptural take on human sexuality and gender identity and those sorts of things. And he says, afterwards we do a Q&A. And he said, some of the students who come up afterwards and give their questions or comments or whatever else, he says, you should see how enraged, they're almost shaking sometimes. They seem so angry. And he said, what for a long time in many years I perceived as anger, I was mistaking because it was actually fear. In other words, they perceived the evangelical Christian movement as trying to take away certain rights and oppress them in certain kinds of ways. Now, why is that? Why is it perceived that way when Christians talk about love so much? Well, for many years, arguably, modern Christianity, the modern Western church has sort of been shooting itself in the foot. Because for the past 30, 40 years of maybe American consumerism, a lot of Christians have almost been trying to sell Christianity as immediately and superficially appealing. Now, Christianity and the Christian tenets are attractive and appealing, and we'll get to that eventually, but not superficially in many ways. In fact, when you get to the teaching on discipleship, which we just read about, Jesus says, anybody who wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. That's not immediately attractive to a lot of people. And so when somebody of an LGBT background comes and starts to investigate the truths of Christianity and starts to investigate the church and stuff like that, and the evangelical Christians say to them something along the lines of, well, to follow Jesus, you have to pick up your cross and follow him, which means for you perhaps a life of celibacy and laying down and any lifestyle stuff, that's perceived as unloving and unfair. Now, here's why. See, it doesn't have to be perceived that way. It can be and should be perceived as extreme, but it doesn't have to be perceived as unfair. Jesus actually says that every single human being must say no to themselves. Every single follower, every single disciple has to be able to say no to some of our deepest longings and desires and intuitions. And Jesus also says, you know what? Sometimes that's going to feel like it's killing you. I mean, what do we think a cross is? If you pick up your cross and follow Jesus, sometimes it's going to feel like he's practically killing us. It's not killing us. In fact, one of the beautiful paradoxes of the Christian faith is that life comes out of apparent death. And therefore, when you deny yourself and it feels like you're being killed, actually, that is that when you deny yourself, that's actually the way to the true self, according to the Christian teaching. And yet, when somebody from an LGBT background comes into a Christian church, is told to pick up their cross and deny any sexual lifestyle things, and then they look around at the rest of the church and they don't see anybody else sacrificing anything and picking up their crosses, they see that as unfair and unloving. They might very well be right. Here's a point. Modern evangelical Christianity looks unfair to much of the LGBT community. Why? Not because it has such ridiculously high expectations for those who are homosexuals, but for many years it's had such ridiculously low expectations for the average heterosexual Christian. You follow that? Many rightly perceive Christians to be unfair to a homosexual community, not because they have such high expectations for homosexuals, because Jesus does ask for high expectations, but it's because we've had such low expectations for the average or the heterosexual Christian. Many Christians have not wanted to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. Many Christians have not understood that following Jesus as a disciple always means there's a cost attached to it. And that's perceived as hypocritical. We got to make a couple more steps in our understanding of discipleship tonight, and we're going to do that by looking at Paul's words to Titus, one of his ministry pupils and disciples himself. And our lesson is from Titus chapter 2. But I want you to understand the background is that Paul supervised and mentored Titus for many years. We have two relationships like this in the New Testament that we see very clearly with Paul. Titus and another guy named Timothy, and he writes letters to both of them. Timothy is a guy that Paul eventually kind of appoints to be the bishop of a church called Ephesus, which is where the letter to the Ephesians is from. And and he also appoints Titus to be the bishop of the churches, plural, on the Mediterranean island of Crete. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a church planter and started up a number of congregations there, but he couldn't be everywhere at once, so in the discipling process, he appoints Titus to be the bishop over all of those churches. And in Titus chapter 1, what we find Paul telling Titus to do is he says, even you can't be at all those congregations. You need to disciple elders. So you need to look for guys that possess certain qualities as an overseer and an elder in each of those local congregations. And then in chapter 2, he says, you and those overseers, those elders, should teach the congregations these following things. And that's what we get to here tonight, okay? We're going to learn several things about the concept of discipleship. In these 8 to 11 verses, actually, we're going to learn that discipleship must be, number one, both taught and modeled, not just one or the other. To be true discipleship, biblical discipleship, it must be both given and received. In other words, you have to do it for somebody else and you have to receive it from somebody else. And number three, it must be objectively attractive. I'll explain what I mean by that. True discipleship must be, first of all, taught and modeled. Let me read to you again verse 1 and verses 7 and 8. Here's what it says. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Here's what this means. Some of us, by nature and by personality, are thinkers, and others of us, by disposition and personality, are doers. You probably know what you are already, or somebody's pointed it out to you. Very few of us actually perfectly balance the two. Some of us are thinkers, some of us are doers. There's a shadow side to every attitude and disposition, too, though. Those who are thinkers, the shadow side of that tend to be procrastinators. And those who are doers tend to be a little impulsive. I, by nature, am a thinker. That also means that I procrastinate far too much. I have a cabinet door on the vanity in my bathroom that has been sitting there busted from tripping over it 10 months ago. I don't want to hire a contractor to come in and do that. I don't want to pay for that. But I also don't want to go through the hassle of figuring out where that vanity is from, ordering a single cabinet door, and figuring out how to install that thing in there. Jumping through those hoops, I almost think we're just going to have to move. Because I can't reasonably come up with any way out of this. Thinkers, at their worst, tend to function a little bit like possums. I don't know if you know this. Possums don't actually play dead. Do you know that? They're not smart enough to act. they don't play dead. The possum's natural defense mechanism is what? They get overwhelmed and they pass out. You see, a possum doesn't actually, they're not fast enough to run away from anything, and they're not strong enough to fight off any natural predators. And they know that, so what do? They get overwhelmed and they pass out. And then when a predator comes along and they realize, well, this thing's maybe been dead and rotting for a while, I don't want anything to do with it, it goes on. And that's their defense mechanism. Thinkers, at their very worst, are no better than possums. Massively inactive. Okay? It's thinking without doing. On the other hand, some of us are doers, which is great sometimes. My wife is a doer. She can do anything. She knows she can do anything. She's not intimidated by anything. And yet the shadow side to being a doer is sometimes you're a little impulsive. Doers tend to say things that are a little bit more abrasive. Doers tend to be people who are a little bit more violent. Doers tend to get in more car accidents. When Adrian and I were dating, I think we didn't never cross a 6-month period where there wasn't some report on our insurance claims. She always beat me two places. Like, I would always show up late to certain places. She was always on time because I was the conservative one in the right-hand lane going, you know, well below the speed limit. Point is, there's shadow sides to both of these things naturally. Discipleship does not allow you to be either a thinker or a doer. It says you must be both. What is the Apostle Paul, now it's hard to see this because there's so many verses apart, but in verse 1 he says you must teach, and in verse 7 he says you must example. Discipleship, doctrine without lifestyle, thinking without doing, you know what that turns into? Hypocrisy. Thinking without doing, teaching without doing, mindfulness without action, that becomes hypocrisy. But doing without thinking, loving and serving other people without ever actually teaching them the truths of Christianity. You can love and serve somebody, according to the Bible, all the way to hell. You can nice somebody to hell. At some point in time, you have to speak truth into their life that brings forth some kind of transformation. And some of us naturally are the thinkers, and some of us naturally are the doers, but if the Spirit exists inside of us, we become both. The Apostle Paul says, you must teach sound doctrine. You must set a good example by doing. By the way, in the history of Christian instruction, sometimes this has leaned one way or the other. Some of you who went through youth confirmation classes, the thing by which you say, okay, now you are ready to be a more mature member in the church, for many of you, did that tend to lean more towards thinking or doing? For many of us, it was almost entirely just a thought process, and there was no doing modeled for us. I know other churches that are on the other side of that. I know some churches that, I know one church that all you have to do to become an adult, readied, mature member in the church is you have to go to, as a youth, you have to go to a summer camp, and you have to commit to, it's 2 weeks long, and you have to commit to a service project after that, that action. And once you do that, you're an adult member in the congregation. It's neither just thinking or doing. Discipleship happens when someone in your life that you respect verbally teaches you important things from God's word and models for you certain godly behaviors, okay? It's both taught and modeled. Secondly, discipleship is also both given and received. It's excuse me, it's interesting that you'll notice in our text, the Apostle Paul, this is one of those kind of rare times where he specifically calls out certain people groups. He says older men, older women, younger men. And he also mentions at this point slaves and servants, which you always got to be careful. We're not going to spend too much time on this tonight. But in the Bible, that's more somebody who is, it's not what we think of as slavery. It's more the concept of an employee or somebody who's a worker who's indebted to you. But look at these four sections and these four people groups that Paul specifically tells Titus to teach. First of all, he says, to the older men, I want you to, in verse 2, tell them to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. In other words, your older men, don't be short-tempered. Don't be violent. Be gentle, be kind, be faithful, be loving, and conduct yourself in a way so that everybody looks at you and says, that is a good guy. He's respectable. To the older women, the Apostle Paul says, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. So there's two things, really, that I want to touch on here. Number one, not to drink too much wine. You can take this to mean simply, don't look to the things of this world to give you the relief and the peace and the pleasure that calms your heart down. Don't turn to wine, turn to prayer. Turn to Jesus. Don't look to the things of this world to offer you and calm the chaos of your life in a way that only Jesus can actually do. The second thing that he says, incredibly important, don't gossip, slander, or talk evil about one another or to one another in any way. This is insanely damaging. I just want to pause and give you some statistics on this. Between 2012 and 2015, depression amongst teenagers rose significantly. Amongst boys, it rose significantly, 21%. Amongst girls, it rose a historically unprecedented number, 50%. You might think, as when I first heard this number, my first inclination is, well, it's just getting diagnosed more. You know, we want to label everything, we want to diagnose everything today, and that gives us a way to, except that would work except for the fact that there's objective metrics that social psychologists look at as indicators that something actually has changed. The objective indicators that they would look at is behaviors like cutting and the things like suicide. Those rates have also spiked astronomically. Jean Twenge, who is a San Diego State University professor, and she's maybe the best generational researcher that we have in the country today. She says this in one of her most recent books. She says, after declining in the 1990s and stabilizing in the 2000s, the suicide rate for teens has once again risen. 46% more 15 to 19-year-olds committed suicide in 2015 than 2007. In an eight-year time span, 46% more. It jumps 2.5 times more from 12 to 15-year-olds, particularly with girls. And Twenge goes on to say, it's not an exaggeration to describe iGen, which is her phrase for the generation after millennials or Gen Z. It's not an exaggeration to describe iGen as being on the brink of the worst mental health crisis in decades. Much of this, according to Twenge, much of this deterioration can be traced directly to their phones and social media. And Twenge will go on to say that young women who historically have not always been real great to one another, as far as the way they talk to one another and the way they talk about one another, in the age of social media, they feel particularly emboldened to go online and tear one another down and tear one another apart. And if you want to look at any one statistic and any one behavior that is leading to things like a suicide rate and depression rates, it's young women tearing one another apart with their words. You know what they need? They need older women who will teach them how to talk respectfully. They need older women who will teach them how not to gossip and slander and constantly criticize one another, but will help them learn how to what it looks like to speak in a godly and respectful kind of way. And Paul then goes on and says, older women, you teach the younger women this. Now, notice that. Paul isn't to teach the younger women, and Titus isn't to teach the younger women. There's all sorts of problems that come from that. It's the older women who are supposed to be mentoring the younger women. And he says, they should teach them this. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, there's a lot that we could say about this. This past summer, I spent a whole week talking about roles of men and women, especially in the context of the church, and so I'm not going to rehash all of that. It's available online if you want to go back and look at that. What I will say is this. The biblical conception of what a godly woman looks like, a beautiful woman according to the Bible, is this woman that's described, an abstract woman in Proverbs 31. You know what she is? She's smart, and she's industrious, and she's business savvy, and she's ambitious, and she's faithful, and she's, but she's also kind and gentle and compassionate, and she's super respectful. What hurts a lot of young women is not a lot of men necessarily, at least according to Gene Twenge's research. Now, there are some men who are unfortunately oppressive to women, but that's not the reason why the suicide rate has spiked. It's because other young women are so terrible to other young women. And they need godly female mentors to teach them how to be respectful to one another and to those out there in the world. And to younger women, I'm sorry, to younger men, the Apostle Paul says this. He keeps it actually pretty simple. He says, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Young men have a tendency towards impulsive stupidity that young women fortunately seem to be fairly immune to. To prove that, all I would say is think back to every blooper reel that you've ever seen. You notice how you don't find a lot of, as far as self-induced bloopers, you don't find a whole lot of young women or older women on self-induced bloopers. If it's a self-induced blooper, guaranteed it's a young man. He's trying to jump over something on his skateboard that everybody else in the world can tell, no, you're not going to make it. Don't do that. He's trying to shoot something off the top of his brother's head or something like that. Younger men, you know what they need? They need an older man that they respect who will say, no, that's not funny. That's not a good idea. That's terribly dangerous. That's not how you treat a young woman. They need an older man that they respect teaching them how to do that. Now, you'll notice in all of these, the Apostle Paul, it's brilliant. He doesn't say a 70-year-old man should teach a 40-year-old man, should teach a 20-year-old man, should teach a 12-year-old boy or anything like that. He always says older and younger, men and women. You know why that's so brilliant? Because it's a relative term. All of us have somebody older and younger than us. In other words, God's design for discipleship is that every single one of us should have somebody that we perceive to be more spiritually mature than us, that we're kind of sitting at the foot of and looking and listening and seeing, how do they do things? How do they treat people? What are they saying about God's word, and what can I learn from that? And we should all have somebody younger than us or less spiritually mature than us that we are also pouring ourselves graciously into time and energy and money. And maybe, I don't know, maybe depending on your life circumstance, maybe it's your own child. Maybe it's a younger friend. Maybe it's a younger couple. Maybe it's one of the children in our school. We've got 1,000 of them, and a number of them could probably use a mentor. But the point is this. God wants discipleship to cross over generations. He wants it to cross maturity levels, and he wants you to have somebody that you're looking up to, that you're being discipled by, and somebody that you're helping disciple along the way. That brings me to my final point. This past week, I heard a great example of mentoring going on that I just loved and adored. A guy who had actually a ticket to the Brewers game here this evening. And he had purchased it, you know, a while ago. He was going to do it, but he had also agreed to help mentor a young man. And the young man was really excited to go on this big trip for the day. And I was talking to the elder man, the mentor, earlier this week, and I said, "Man, what are you going to do?" And he said, "What do you mean, what am I going to do? I can't go to the game. I can't cancel on that kid. I want him to have some male consistency in his life." It was the single best, most beautiful, most attractive, and rightest thing that I heard all week. I've been very fortunate at St. Marcus that over the course of the past couple of years, I've gotten to see no less than 6 to 12 people provide, I'll call it mentorship or discipleship to young people who are in fairly difficult circumstances. And it's very humbling, and it certainly keeps me from patting myself on the back too hard, and it inspires me, because I don't know if I'll ever take a child into my home, and I've seen many families do exactly that, take a child that isn't theirs into their home and disciple them to the glory of God. I don't know if I'll ever do that or not, but I do know now how beautiful, how attractive, and how right it is to graciously help and mentor, disciple somebody else. And I would like to, one of these days I'm going to do this, I'm going to go back to many of those families who have brought a child that is not biologically theirs into their own home and poured into their life, and I want to ask them, why did you do that? And I don't know for sure if it's a conscious part, a conscious act on their behalf that says, you know what, I know God graciously poured out his life for me, I know that Jesus laid down his life for me, I know that he paid for all my sins, I know that he's been incredibly patient with me, I know that he always provides for me and protects me, and even though he's not biologically connected to me, and even though he didn't have to do it, he was in a position of privilege, he was in a position to help me, and so that's exactly what he did. He was driven there by his loving goodness. I know all of those families, if I ask them, I know they can articulate all of that. I just don't know if I ask them, why did you do this for this child? I don't know if they would say that or if it was simply the Spirit of Jesus Christ moving in them. What I do know without a doubt is that when the grace of God appears and he offers salvation, it is this incredibly beautiful and attractive thing. When Jesus showed up, when the Son of God showed up, and in his undeserved love, he paid for every single last one of our sins, and he did everything necessary to prepare a spot for me in heaven, not because I earned it, not because I deserved it, but because he's so good and I desperately needed it. That's the most beautiful thing in my life, and that is the most beautiful thing in your life too. And when Jesus, when his Spirit fills you, which any disciple of Christ does have the Spirit moving in them, what the Apostle Paul says is it makes the teaching about God our Savior attractive. This is a unique statement in Scripture that, here's what it's saying. I don't know if I've ever noticed this until this week. The non-believer doesn't look at the gospel and the cross of Jesus and see it as beautiful. According to 1 Corinthians, they see it as foolishness. But when they see the same Spirit of Jesus Christ, that saving grace and that discipling Spirit, when they see that Spirit moving through us as we disciple other people, they're able to look at that and they're able to say, that's attractive. What moves that person? To such an extent that the Apostle Paul says, when they do that, it makes the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive to the world. Sometimes when I know that somebody doesn't actually believe the gospel of Jesus, one of the things, I've had this conversation a couple dozen times in my life, where I'll tell somebody, what if, What if everybody in the world actually believed the gospel? What is the gospel? It means we're all basically the same. We're all sinners who are saved only by the grace, the undeserved love of Jesus. What would happen if every single human being believed that? I'll tell you what would happen. I know logically what would happen. If everybody believed I'm a sinner saved only by grace, I would never look down on anybody again. Why? Because I'm a sinner just like that person. It took every bit as much of Jesus' blood to save me as it did to save that person. Therefore, I cannot look down on them. So it would keep me very humble if I believed the gospel fully. But it would also make me more confident. Because anybody that I get intimidated by in life, anybody who I sort of put up on a pedestal, you know what? They are a sinner that's saved only by grace just like me. It took just as much of Jesus' blood to save that person as it did to save me. So I don't have to be intimidated by them. And furthermore, if God is willing to do that in order for my salvation, if he's willing to give his own life, what would he not do in order to take care of me? So if I believe the gospel of Jesus, it will necessarily make me more humble and it will make me more confident. I challenge you to find one thing in life that can do both of those things for you, make you both more humble and more confident. If every single person in the world actually believed the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, would that make the world a better place or a worse place? I am yet to meet the non-believer that would not tell me it would make the world a better place. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is objectively beautiful. Grace, undeserved love, is objectively attractive. And the process by which God causes you to learn it, and the process by which God causes you to teach it to others, guess what? That's objectively beautiful too, and it makes God's teaching attractive to the world. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, many of us have been Christians our entire lives, and yet, tonight, if we're going to be honest, we have to humbly confess that we haven't always calculated the cost of discipleship. We haven't always had necessarily an interest in it. We haven't necessarily wanted to sit at the foot of somebody else or pour our life into somebody else in order to make this discipleship happen. We confess that, Lord. We thank you because you don't save us because we're great disciples. You save us because you're a wonderful, gracious God. We don't deserve such love, but you just pour it into us. Let our hearts be melted by that grace. Let us become better disciple makers, and let us put forth that light and that attractiveness to the world, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.